This morning we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 48. Let us listen to the Lord's word. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, 'Yes, yes,' or 'No, no.' Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Please be seated, friends. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word and would pray now your blessing on it as it goes forward. Bless both this preacher and these your people, and give us ears to hear and a mouth, Father, that is clear. I pray that your word would go forward clearly with boldness, and I pray, Father, for great efficacy, again, that your kingdom and your glory might be advanced. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. A few months back, we finished with the book of Titus. One verse stands out very plain. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. These words were quoted by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was left on the island of Crete to minister to the Christians on that island. Christians, when they became Christians, were no longer to live like citizens of Crete. Even as we've said that when a person becomes a Christian, he should look, and the goal is to look and be more Christian and less American. Do not make the mistake of thinking that Americanism, being a citizen of this country, is the same or no different than being a Christian. You would be sadly mistaken. Again, friends, on that score, what is the standard by which we are to live? It is not to be at peace in the United States of America. It is to be obedient to what the Lord has said in his word, right? We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and this is our king's word, and he says, this is what you should aspire to obey. So as Christians, even in the United States, we should aspire to live like Christians and not merely as Americans. I dare say there's plenty of room to disagree with every political party. Until that political party bends the knee to Jesus Christ, it's broken. The citizens of Crete were no longer to live like citizens of Crete, but like citizens of heaven. And Paul says this in Titus 2:11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The apostle also in Ephesians says, in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And later in that same chapter, verse 25, saying, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seriously challenges the conventional standard of righteousness as held forth by the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leadership of that day. And it's interesting to me that, again, going back to our Sunday school class concerning Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his most impactful book, The Cost of Discipleship, was written because of the Sermon on the Mount. And he saw in the Church of Germany that there was a great lack of following Jesus Christ. We had our doctrines all in a row. We knew and we were very proud of our country, but it did very little impacting of life. And we could say the very same thing of the church in the United States today. That there's a standard, accepted standard of righteousness that, of course, we just do this. And we can feel very content and very complacent about ourselves and say, we're really pretty good. You know, we're a Reformed church and we've got our doctrine pretty much tweaked and understood right. And we've got some basic disciplines down in life. And so we're good. Except the problem is we don't live it. We don't live it out. And it's interesting that the Sermon on the Mount is what Bonhoeffer prodded him to address the church. And then I look at our day and I look at the things that are going on in our broader culture, and there's an acceptable standard of righteousness, and no Christian should ever dare go beyond that standard. But I'm telling you that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees and the standard of righteousness in our culture, you will not ever darken the doorsteps of heaven. Jesus is challenging, seriously challenging, the conventional standard or understanding of righteousness. And says that the entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires a righteousness that is greater than that of their religious leaders. How important, how vitally important it is to understand that God is holy, and anyone who has less than perfect righteousness, who has less than 100% perfection, as God himself is perfect, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Why did God cast them out of the Garden of Eden? Well, you say, it was just because of one sin. And one sin? How holy must God be that even one sin is enough to make you repulsive and to have to put you out of his midst. Look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15 states it. We read it in part. Psalm 24, the same idea. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill. Listen, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus challenges us, those who follow him and who want to enter into heaven, that we must be people of integrity. That is, mean what you say and say what you mean. Friends, we're a nation of liars. We are a nation of liars. We lie left and right in order to have people think better of us. Friends, the Lord Jesus calls us to integrity. Integrity from our hearts. Matthew 12:34, from our hearts, our words flow from our hearts. As the words are an overflow of the heart. And that's why the mouth speaks as it does. He calls for integrity in our hearts, that our words themselves might be truthful. As with previous points, Jesus begins first by dealing with what they had heard, or what was commonly understood in regard to vows. Secondly, he gives a proper understanding of these laws. And third, he gives a final exhortation. Again, he is challenging us to be a people of integrity and thus surpass the righteousness, the common standard or common understanding of righteousness of that day, so that we might sense our true need of the righteousness of Christ and flee to Him. And that we might shine brightly, that the Lord Himself might be glorified. I don't think I need to tell you, but maybe I will tell you anyways, that this is an important day for us in the day and the times of our nation. And if individuals sitting in churches under the preaching of the Word don't take these things to heart, if you don't go out and obey the Lord, what kind of witness are we bringing of the Lord? What kind of witness is it? Why is it that our nation, which once used to shine so brightly with gospel light and blessings, is now becoming where they're taking pot shots at the vice president for his Christianity? Do you understand how dark we've become when that, I mean, Mike Pence, he's not even a silly Christian. Man, I'd be afraid to make a joke in front of this guy. He's so serious. He's not a clown. And yet, they dare take pot shots at this man because he's a Christian. Does that tell you something about the day in which we're living? It should. We've gotten dark. Listen to what they've heard. He says in verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Again, Jesus is referring to what they had heard, what the people of old were told. They were given a fair summary of what the ancients were told. Listen to Leviticus 19:12 says this, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2 says this, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, we are told, when you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. In these various scriptures, the emphasis is on truthfulness. The Lord's people are to be truthful. What we say, we are to mean. What we promise to the Lord, we must do. So what is a vow? Easton's Bible Dictionary says, a vow is a voluntary promise which, once made, is to be kept if the thing vowed is right or proper. According to our standards, the Westminster Standards, chapter 22, a lawful oath is part of a religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Technically speaking, a vow is an enclosure, a confinement. It's something we speak and we box ourselves in, either in regard to statements being made or actions to be done. Some make this distinction between a vow and an oath. A promise to do is a vow, and an oath is a promise of truth, such as when we enter into a covenant. But there are things that we speak that we call God to be our witness. So when a person does a vow or an oath, they are in fact saying, I am telling you the truth, and to prove it to you, I call God to be my witness, so that he can judge me if I'm standing up here and I don't keep my words. It's actually something that is to be taken to prove to other people that what I say, I mean, and I mean it so much so, as God is my witness, that God can curse me or he can bless me based upon whether or not I keep it. That's the intention, that's the purpose of the vow. It is not a sin to vow or not to vow. But when someone takes an oath or makes a vow, you have committed yourself to a sacred duty to perform it and have called upon God as your witness. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says this, it is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay it. And in essence, the vow and the oath are the same. So what's the problem here? What's the problem that Jesus is dealing with? If instruction and provision was made for vows in the Old Testament and they were following these provisions, what possibly could be the problem? Well, like in the earlier examples our Lord has given, so too here there is an abuse of the law. From what our Lord will say, we gather that their abuse came in the form of a misplaced emphasis, being that the vow was completely voluntary, that it was to be made in truthfulness, that we are not to swear by the Lord's name falsely. It would seem then that the problem with the way that they had begun to keep their vows and oaths is that they emphasized this aspect of the Lord's name. If I make a promise in the Lord's name, then I had better keep it. And if I don't use the Lord's name, then I'm pretty good. If I made it by something lesser than his name, then it wasn't quite as binding. So I give you an example. We used to do this as children. We would promise something. I promise. And you put the crossed fingers behind your back. Remember that? Or am I dating myself? You all know what the crossed fingers means, right? That means I promise, but not really. So what's the problem with making a promise that you don't really mean? It's a lie. It's not a promise at all. It's the opposite of a promise. It's meant to deceive. But don't you feel good when I say I promise? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Now we know he means it because he said it. Yeah, but I had my fingers crossed. Gotcha. Now, we all see the problem with that immediately. So the vows had come to be something they were never intended to be. What once was a solemn obligation to God became a way to talk out of both sides of one's mouth. That's the problem here. That's the problem. They were making empty promises, which, as you know, an empty promise is truly no promise at all. So points out William Hendrickson, one did not need to be quite so conscientious about keeping it. And so, he goes on, in daily conversation, oaths began to multiply by heaven and by the earth and by Jerusalem and according to Matthew 23:16-18, even by the temple and by the altar. In order to make an impression, a person might utter such an oath, talking big and dispensing enormous promises. If the affirmation which he had made was a lie, or if the promise was never meant to be kept, that was not so bad, as long as he had not sworn in the Lord's name. So if I swear in the Lord's name, I do have to keep it. Again, it's not what they're saying, it's what they're not saying. Just don't say in the Lord's name, and you're off the hook. So in effect, that which was meant to ensure truthfulness became that which was a deception and encouraged lying. So a couple of examples. We hear oftentimes people in the marketplace, in the commonplace, saying, I swear to God. I swear to God. And why do they say that? So that the person they're talking to goes, oh, he's telling the truth. But really, that's just a way to sucker punch them. Or as I mentioned, there's the promise that's made while we cross our fingers. or like the married person who removes their wedding ring before they commit adultery. He says, I never sinned while I had this ring on my finger. And the used car salesman and the politician who says, honest. And you go, yeah, right. I think I'll be going now. Right? They use these words to deceive. Not to bind, not to say you can trust me, but to deceive and to lie. Our Laird Harris said this, the principle had been accepted that the seriousness of a man's oath could be measured by the object he swore by. Words and promises came to mean absolutely nothing. And this, my friends, will never do for a Christian. It'll never do for a Christian. How many of you have ever had a mechanic lie to you? How about a banker deceive you? A salesman? Do you know, I find one mechanic who tells me the truth, he'll have my business for life. And you see, listen to me, you who interact on the public forum with people, do you understand how important it is as a Christian that you tell the truth? Even to your own harm, how important it is you tell the truth always, even if it makes you look bad. Crazy example, I was in college, I was working on the grounds crew. They had a brand new Kubota lawnmower tractor with the hydrostatic, you know, and it just was a beautiful machine. And my boss, Art, says to me, Phil, I want you to ride this because I trust you. And I'm out there on this shiny new Kubota, right on the most prominent piece of grass at the college, and I'm driving around and I hit a drain tile. Ceramic pieces flew everywhere, and I thought, oh no, I've just destroyed the Kubota. I drove it back to the shop. I told my boss, I said, Art, I hit a drain pipe, and his face, he just sank. And he looked it over, he goes, it's okay. He goes, Phil, thank you for telling me the truth. I'll let you use it again. How important for us to tell the truth always, even if it makes us look bad. You understand? If Christians will lie, what's to keep people from believing that the pulpit is a lying pulpit too? Truth is vitally important. Jesus here gives us a proper understanding of the law if you listen to verses 34 through 36. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Jesus responds to their apish abuse of the law, rebuking the wooden abuse of it, and calling on them to a proper and thoughtful approach to the law, to be a people of integrity. As he said, it had become a custom, a problem, that vows were being made by heaven and earth, Jerusalem by the temple or the altar in the temple. Some would even swear by their own heads, meaning, may I lose my head, essentially, may I lose my life if what I'm telling you is not truth or if I do not keep my promise. May all these things come about. But understand that Jesus here is speaking and addressing this context of abuse. When he says, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, what he is not saying, and I need to say this, I need to point this out, Jesus is not doing away with oaths and vows here. That is a big problem that we face in our culture. Jesus is addressing the abusiveness of oaths and vows that are pointless and worthless. Men who are saying things to sucker punch people, but they have no intention of keeping them. He is addressing, again, the abuse of these things. Some have come on the scene in the recent, since the 1600s, 1500s, saying that the vows of membership, of marriage, of citizenship, lawful oaths in courts as being violation of the Lord's words. And it is not. It is not. And there are two reasons for this, and I give these to you briefly. First of all, Jesus said he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Clearly, what they had heard the ancients were told was biblical instruction. Jesus did not come to undercut Moses, but to satisfy the law's just demands as they are God's demands. So he has not come to abolish these things. Secondly, we have too many biblical examples of lawful oaths and vows. Now, you might say, well, they were wrong to do this. Genesis 21:31, Abraham enters into an oath with the king of Sodom. He confirms promises to Abimelech. We have oaths being taken by Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the children of Israel. We have God himself, by himself, swears a promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. It's a little hard to maintain the position that taking oaths and vows are sin when God himself is taking oaths and vows. Amen? So we can't say it's sinful, and we can't say that God in Matthew is saying, stop it, when God in the Old Testament, and even recorded again later in the New Testament, is doing it. So we can't be saying it's always wrong to take oaths and vows. What I will tell you is it's always wrong to abuse oaths and vows in order to lie and to deceive people. That is true. In the New Testament, if you turn over here to Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, listen to this. Now we have the King of Righteousness, the one in whom the writer of Hebrews says there is no sin in him. Matthew 26, 63 and 64 says this. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and commanding and coming on the clouds of heaven. If you look at your footnotes, and most of you have footnotes, you'll see here that that word adjure means charge you under oath. Here a legitimate authority, earthly authority, is talking to Jesus, and he binds him under oath, tell us whether you are the Christ. And what does the Son of God do? He submits. He allows himself to be bound with an oath, and he answers the question. Now, friends, if it was sin, why would Jesus have done that? He wouldn't have, because he was sinless. And this is just prior to him going to the cross. So all of a sudden, he's gone his whole life, and all of a sudden, he drops the ball here and sins? So is Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 saying, never take oaths and vows? No, he's not saying that. There are proper oaths and vows that should be entered into. What he is saying is that we should not be guilty of abusing oaths and vows, such as was the standard of the religious leaders of the day. Paul himself in Acts 18:18 has his hair cut because he is keeping a vow he has made. So we have examples of vow keeping and of oath taking, and we should follow these things. Jesus is not doing away with vows and oaths, but is dealing with their abuse. So what is he saying? When you make an oath by heaven or earth or by Jerusalem, when you make an oath by your own head, what you're doing is you're mincing words. And suppose that you do not have to keep your words if you did not swear by the Lord's name, but by something less. Again, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. Your head belongs to him. The point being, the Lord himself is the sovereign over all of life. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You cannot be so artificial as to think that you can swear by these lesser things and think that your words will go unnoticed by the Lord. What they were doing is saying, if I don't swear by the Lord, I'm off the hook. I can cross my fingers and now I don't really have to mean it. I've got myself an out. And what Jesus is saying, even though you swear by heaven or earth, even though you swear by your head, even though you swear by Jerusalem, don't you understand? The Lord is the Lord over all of it, and you're binding yourself here in His presence. You can't escape. You have spoken these words. You must keep your words. You must keep these vows. You must follow through on these oaths that you have taken. Otherwise, we're just liars. We're just like the rest of the world. We're just like the rest of the United States. We're nothing better. We're just liars. Jesus' point is that you are just as culpable as if you had sworn by the Lord's name and just as duty-bound to keep your word. He gives here in verse 37, then, this concluding exhortation, but let your statement be yes, yes or no. No, anything beyond this, these is of evil. We should not be going through life, first of all, having to make vows and oaths and swearing to the Lord. That's the first point. Your word should be your bond, your yes should mean yes, and your no should mean no. And on those occasions when we take vows and oaths, then they actually mean something. Let me pause for a second. Would you say to your children, put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, I want you to swear before God that you're going to make your bed. I swear before God I will make my bed. Would you go through life doing that sort of thing? I hope not. What should happen is, mom or dad says, hey, make your bed. You say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. It's done. They go and follow through. And if they don't follow through with it, then you discipline them. Right? Remember, I told you. The third time, now you get a spanking. Right? Until you learn to obey. My words have meaning, and I expect you to obey them. You wouldn't give a vow. You wouldn't go through life making vows and things like this. But what about in a serious occasion like marriage? Are you going to take care of my daughter? Yeah, of course I am. Prove it. Give me a little bit of mental peace here that you're going to take care of my daughter. We're going to enter into vows, and you're going to take this vow. And you're going to call God as your witness so that if you're lying right now, God will discipline you. You see, it's a peace, it's assurance for the person who the vow is being made to. But it's also a factor of impelling the man who has vowed that God is watching him, and so he better keep his vow. And the ring, which we so often use, is that symbol of that covenant that, oh yeah, I made a promise before God and these witnesses, I better keep my word or else. And there are occasions to take vows and oaths when you enter into something big and important in life, such as marriage, such as raising children, such as membership in a church, such as public officials like our president, who swears he will uphold before God the Constitution of the United States, such as people who want to become citizens of the United States of America. These are weighty, important decisions, things that should not be gone into lightly, things that should be gone into voluntarily, things that should be gone into calling God as our witness that we will perform. A person who takes a vow is not afraid, should not be afraid that he's up there lying. In fact, I'm so convinced that what I'm saying is true, I have no problem calling God as my witness so that you have that peace of mind knowing that I will follow through on my word. My word is that. I mean my word that much. I am not afraid to have God be my witness in this and to judge me if I'm lying. Throughout the everyday life, though, aside from those important occasions when we do take vows and oaths, our yes should mean yes, and our no should mean no. Therefore, say what you mean and mean what you say, Christian. If we don't, if there is any duplicity in what we are saying, Jesus says, this is evil. It's evil. We're intending on lying, and that is not proper. That is not appropriate for a Christian to be a talebearer. If there's a hidden agenda, an ulterior motive, some other intention than what you say, Jesus condemns it as being wicked. You and I, friends, must say what we mean, and we must mean what we say. Let me give you some points of application here. There is this problem in our hearts. And again, I've been having opportunity, a lot of opportunity this week, because I'm sure you have too, thinking about this very thing in regard to our nation and the whole talk about more gun laws and doing these things. And I'm really thinking that the problem isn't the laws, the problem is the heart. And really, there's only one of two options. I think I'd get a hearty amen from John Burberry saying this, but there's really only one of two options in our nation. There's either freedom or there's tyranny. And a nation that doesn't have a heart for God is a nation that deserves tyranny. Because a people whose God is the Lord, their hearts are constrained by the love of Christ for them, and they serve the Lord. So you see, the Christian man who fears the Lord, he doesn't need a law telling him not to murder. Because why would I murder? The Lord doesn't want me to murder. But the man who doesn't fear the Lord, he has to have laws that say, you're not allowed to do this. We're going to penalize you. Because he doesn't fear God, now he must fear the sword. The issue going on in our nation is the issue of the heart. And this is the issue that our legislators can't deal with. And the frightening thing to me is that the very place that holds the hope is the very place that they're wanting to distance society and culture from. It's the church that holds out the gospel. Where does a man, where does a woman, where do their hearts change? It's when they encounter Jesus Christ. It's when they're born again from above. That's what drives them. That's what moves them. That's what constrains their hands from evil. And you can pass as many laws as you want, and it won't touch the heart. You understand that the hope for this nation is that our nation would embrace Jesus Christ. And it's the church that preaches the gospel of Christ by which men are saved. And so we're actually saying, we want safety and we want all these things. We just don't want your Jesus. And I go, you don't have my Jesus. Remember the bumper sticker? And I always say, be afraid of bumper sticker theology. But here's no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus. K-N-O-W, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. That's true. That's the one exception to my bumper sticker statements. If we don't know Jesus Christ, our hearts will never be touched. But if your hearts are touched by Christ, why is it then that we are not afraid to lie and to cheat and to steal and walk without integrity? And what kind of witness is it when those who claim to know truth and know Christ live like sons of the devil? The problem is our hearts. Why do we feel it is acceptable to promise to do something that we have no intention of doing? And who do we think we're fooling? You might fool your neighbor, you might fool your spouse or your boss, but you will not fool the Lord, and you will not be held guiltless. I got to tell you, friends, it is a little bit discouraging at times. We deal with Christians who will say, I'll be there, I'll do this. And they aren't there, and they don't do it. Do you know how hard it is to lead in a church where people will take vows and promise something and then don't follow through on it? I mean, I understand the flu. I understand the flu. I understand being physically sick. I understand flat tires or your tie rod comes off and you run your car into a ditch. I understand frowning providence. What I don't understand is, why is it that you can say one thing and do a completely opposite thing? What am I supposed to think about that? David says of the Lord, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." In regard to vows, don't get in the habit of making vows and oaths and swearing in the Lord's name and using this as an empty sort of, "Now I really mean it," kind of thing. Friends, just mean it. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Just mean it. When you say you're going to pray for somebody, pray for them. Don't say, "Oh, I'll pray for you," and then never pray for them. Pray for them. When you say you're going to show up for something, show up for something. When you say, "I'm going to bring a casserole," bring a casserole. Do you see this? It's very simple. I don't know why we didn't learn this as children. Don't lie to me. Don't lie to the Lord. Do what you're going to say you're going to do. Don't make promises that you don't intend to keep. So that's vows. Be very careful. There are times to make them. And you should make those. And you should keep them. But they're the exception, not the norm. The norm should be, speak your mind and be done with it and follow through on it. Be people of truth. Have you already made vows? Again, Numbers 30, verse 2 says this: "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." If you've taken vows, made promises to the Lord, then you must be people of your word. What you've promised, you must fulfill. There are three obvious areas that I want to touch on very briefly, and those are the vows of marriage, baptismal vows with our children, and the vows of membership. In marriage, men say this: "I take you to be my wedded wife. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live." You are promising, friends, to be devoted to the wife of your youth, to love her just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gentlemen, are you keeping your vows to your wife? Are you loving her as Christ has loved the church? Are you laying your life down for her? And ladies, you promise too, in these words or in words like them, "I take you to be my wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live." You have promised, according to Ephesians 5:24, to be obedient. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Are you being obedient and respectful to your husbands in everything? You promised. I don't care what you feel like. You promised. You see the difference there? In our culture, "Well, I don't feel like keeping that promise today. I don't care." Guess what? God does not care either. You promised. And so, if you are struggling keeping your vows, you don't feel like it, that's a great time to go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, please help me keep my words because I promised." I know this makes me sound harsh. I don't mean to sound harsh. But it's factual. Do you see this? This is what the Lord is saying. "Oh, I'm going to get up. I'm going to wear a nice..." Well, the woman's going to wear a real pretty dress. And the guy's going to wear a real handsome tuxedo. And they're going to stand up there. And they're going to make promises to one another, while all the while intending that after the honeymoon's over, we can just kind of resume old dating habits and prowling habits and this sort of thing. No! No, you promised. And our culture has no problem breaking and violating promises. It's not the way it's supposed to be among the church. If you've had children and they're baptized, you promise. Do you promise to teach diligently to your child the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? You promise to diligently teach them. Again, do you promise to pray regularly with and for them and to set an example of piety and godliness before them? Think twice before you decide it's okay to sin. What have you promised? That I would set a godly example before my children. I will set an example that will challenge them to know and love the Lord Jesus. Third, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging them to appropriate for themselves the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Again, you promised this with your children. Are you doing it? And how about the vows of church membership? After professing what we do believe and confessing our sin and our faith in Jesus Christ, every person who is a member of this church, I'm reminding you right now of what you promised. And if your righteousness is going to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, hopefully you didn't view these promises as just, let's just get the show on the road and so that I can have my name on the roll of a church. This is what you promised. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you? Forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life. That is what you promised. Not that you're going to do this perfectly, but you promised, and so you said, before God is my witness, because I'm telling the truth, I vowed this and called God as my witness that I will do these things. We do not take vows just to get you through the door. How would you like it if this pastor, who incidentally, I had to take vows as well, vows that I wasn't going to teach things contrary to the scriptures, vows that I was going to endure whatever persecutions or hardships come to me. What if I just said, I don't feel much like making a sermon this week. I'll just read, I'll read some Hawthorne to them today. What if after a little persecution or hardship, I say, I'm out of here? What would you feel like if your pastor, who promised to be here Sunday after Sunday to preach the word to you and to feed your souls, decided to take the attitude that most Americans take that, it's a freedom of religion day? It's crazy. And yet, a number of you have taken vows. And I haven't even gotten to the hardest one yet. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service? Worship and service. Not worship service. Worship and service. That is, the worship of the Lord and the service of advancing the kingdom of God, of making disciples, of reaching out, of witnessing. Do you know how often when I send in those reports, how infrequent I ever got a response back from a number of you? And you promised. What are your words? Are they truthful words? Were you just taking vows so you could get in the door and get on the list? Is that the righteousness that we're content with? To call God as our witness and say, I'm not really serious about these things. I hope you were, because God was serious about it. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit to the Lord, to its government, to to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life. The under-shepherds, the elders of the church, call on people, come back, come back. La, 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 I can't hear you. Really? That's funny. Because the vow is still stuck. I got to tell you, friends, our righteousness is not much more sterling than that of the world around us. When we have people who make promises and don't follow through on their promises. Less than 50% of this congregation even tithes, drops money in that box to support missions. You promised the worship and service. You promised. Are you good on your word or aren't you? Look, I'm not keeping track. I ask generally about how many people, and they go, maybe 40 to 50%. That's a problem. It's a pastoral problem, you see, because I go, so were they telling the truth or were they lying? And is our righteousness any better than that of the scribes and Pharisees? How did we approach the vows? How did we approach these things? Were we serious about it or were we just talking out of two sides of our face? You see, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is why I'm saying, friends, that we have a very big problem in our nation. We murder, and yet we don't want to deal with the murders we're committing. And we commit adultery, but at least we're not like those adulterers. Right? And we're liars. But at least we're not like those liars, because nobody can really hold us. Because, and I go, maybe they don't really believe there's a God who's holding them accountable. God wants us to be truth tellers. Christ says we are to be truth tellers. You should not be lying. You should always be telling the truth. You should be praying because you said you were going to support the worship and service of this church. You should be witnessing because you said, I will be engaged in these things. You should be tithing because you said you were going to support the work of the ministry. You said you wanted to be a part of this family. You said that you were a Christian. You said you wanted to follow Jesus Christ. You said He was your Lord and Savior. And when it comes to the living of it, maybe not so much. And then I go, what does this mean? Either they were lying, or they've gotten off the path. Our words, friends, must mean something. When we give our word, we must stand on it, even if it hurts us to do so. The witness of the church is at stake. The glory of our God in our nation is at stake, and Christians hold the gospel, and we hold it forth, and we will either adorn the gospel with our lives, as Paul was saying, or we will make it repulsive to our culture. And right now, our culture is repulsed, and it's not entirely undue, because we have behaved as liars. Christ has raised the standard. There is to be no empty speech. The line is drawn in the sand. The bar is set. Which one of us can jump it? Which one of us can meet it? God has set a just demand, and Christ alone has met it. Will you look to Jesus Christ? Will you look to Jesus Christ as your Savior, and will you look to Him as the example, the empowerer, who enables us to be men and women of our word? Declared righteous in Christ, we are called and empowered to live those lives that adorn the gospel. And we are called from our Cretan past to live as a people for God's own possession who are zealous for His good deeds. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you, Father, though these things sting, they are a reminder to us of the holiness and the righteousness you call us to live out. Forgive us, Father, for treating your grace as something cheap, something plastic and junky. We thank you for your amazing grace and pray that we would be men and women of our words, that we would say what we mean what we say, that we would fulfill the vows that you've called us to fulfill, and that we would not use these things to speak out of two sides of our mouth. I pray, Father, that you will help us and that you will turn our hearts more and more to be tender to you and obedient. Thank you again for our righteousness and for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Himself on our behalf. And we pray that though we hurt because of these words today, that, Father, we would rejoice again in Jesus our Savior, and that we would repent and sin no more. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.